Malachi chapter 3. Now, remember, this is the final book before the final prophet God sent to Israel, sent him to Judah, actually, and before Jesus came. But it would be 400 years of silence before Jesus would come. And so this was God's, you know, final word to Israel to let them know what was up and what he expected of them. And we know that at the beginning of this is, by the way, written during the time or during the end of Nehemiah's time. As Nehemiah had come and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, then Malachi shows up. And there are complaints, one after another, in this book from God to his people. His people don't understand the complaints. You know, if God were to come and complain to the church today, I don't know that we would understand. I find it interesting, and I just thought of this right now, that he comes with these complaints, one after another, to his people in the last book of the Old Testament. And in the last book of the New Testament, it begins with Jesus talking to the seven churches. And in the talking to the seven churches, it was complaints, letting them know what is wrong with this church. Actually, there are a couple of churches that were doing everything right in Revelation. But anyway, so he comes to complain, and the complaints are the same complaints that they've been dealing with for all of these years, all of these generations, and that was that they were, he first affirms his love for them. He says, hey, I've loved you. And they said, how have you loved us? Come on. They didn't feel very loved, just like you and I. Nothing goes our way, we would seem, and we wonder if God loves us at all. And so we doubt God's love, and that's foolish. We know that. If you care to hear more on that, get the CD from chapter 1. But he reaffirms his love, and understand that anytime God is going to rebuke us, anytime God is going to correct us, he does start with his love for us, and he chastens those he loves. And anyway, he speaks to their sin, which is outward religion, inward corruption. That was what the Jews were big on, and so many are today, and so many people who go to church, they're all about outward religion while the inward remains corrupt. They also were giving God the least. They were giving him the worst. They were giving him, in the sacrifices, when they would bring a sacrifice, they would not bring what he required. And the leaders were misrepresenting God. And the people were unequally yoked with unbelievers. They were marrying the pagan women, but they were divorcing their wives in order to do it. And divorcing, as God tells them, the wife of their youth. And so the sin was unbelievable. You know, well, the problem was not so much. No, should I say not so much? The problem was definitely their divorce. Definitely their rotten marriages and the way they behaved at home. But to add to that sin, and what made it so disgusting, was the fact that they would come before God and pray in earnest to God while at home. They were so creepy. And so that brings us to chapter 3, which should have started in verse 17 of chapter 2, because verse 1 of chapter 3 is definitely connected to verse 17 of chapter 2. So let's pray. Father, we ask you now to teach us. I ask you to gather up my thoughts and that you would lead us by your Spirit. As I'm teaching this, Lord, you have something to say to each one of us. And I pray that you would get your work done in our hearts, that you would be glorified here as we finish up here the Old Testament. So bless this time. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So this business of God saying, you weary the Lord with your words. He's tired of hearing out of their mouths and out of their hearts. He's so tired of hearing stuff about him that's not true. And their problem was, where's the God of justice? God hasn't judged the surrounding nations like he said he would. Not in their timetable. But God hasn't judged them. People get away with wickedness. And so, hey, maybe God won't judge. And so they start to think, well, you know, God just kind of lets things go. Which means we're all good. God is a universalist. He's a Unitarian Universalist. And so if he hasn't judged people, then maybe we should just go ahead and live any way we want. See, this view that God accepts everybody, actually it encourages vile living. It encourages, you know, the church to live worldly and not want to lead anybody to Christ at all. And so here it is. God's tired of hearing this from them. And so he responds to it in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so he starts here with sending his messenger. This messenger would be John the Baptist. And so he was also prophesied about in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so we know that God is now telling them, you know, you guys are wondering if I'm going to judge anything, if I'm a God of justice or whatever, but tell you what, I will answer you by sending my messenger. He is going to prepare the way. He is going to cry out in the wilderness. And John chapter 1, by the way, verse 21 through 23, John the Baptist even says that he is the fulfillment of this. He says, what then, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so this is the messenger spoken of here in Malachi. But I love the fact that we are looking at Messiah here, that he is coming to herald. And Messiah is, remember, God's doing all the talking here. And he says, he will prepare the way before me. And will suddenly come to his temple. Whose temple is this? It's God's temple. God told them from the very beginning when he had them build the tabernacle. That the Ark of the Covenant there was representative of his throne, and that it was the mercy seat where his presence would be. And now suddenly we're talking about Messiah coming, who is, it's the owner of this temple. So this is another proof that God and Jesus are one. And so God is just telling them through Malachi here, so he's coming. And this is how Israel could know that Messiah was coming. And that is that send the messenger. So once they see that messenger, they'll know Messiah is right at the door. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. But who can endure the day of his coming? Remember, we want to, you know, God is not a God of justice. He's not judging anything. He says he's judged. We heard he was going to judge the Babylonians and the Persians, and we're just waiting for this to happen. He says, oh, it will happen. God's coming, but who can endure it? You want judge? And so now we see verses 2 and 3 speak of the second coming of the Lord. This is a very confusing thing for the Jews because so much of the Old Testament tells us about the Lord's first coming and the second coming, but you and I already know about the first coming, so the rest of it is about the second coming. And the second coming, he will come as judge. The first coming, he came as a savior. He came on a donkey offering peace, which he's still offering peace today. But the next time we see him, he's going to be on a white horse. And that white horse, he will make war. And so verses 2 and 3 don't really look like Jesus' first coming. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand? He's going to purge. And so, as it reads in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." That's that thing when you ask, you know, you're fighting with your brother in a bedroom, you know, and, you know, you threaten your brother, "I'm going to tell Dad." And then, finally, Dad comes down the hall, he comes in, and I get busted instead of my brother. But that's what the Jews were facing. Yet his first coming, this time for us and what I think the Jews experienced, well, this is what John the Baptist said regarding Jesus. Matthew chapter 3:11-12. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Hebrews 4, verse 12, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In other words, what John the Baptist was saying and what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that even just God, him, Jesus coming, Messiah coming in the, you know what? This is the weirdest time tonight. I am struggling so much getting my brain together. I got my head in so many places, and I keep teaching and I'm going, "Lord, when are you going to engage my brain?" And he hasn't done it yet. And I usually do this every Wednesday night or every Sunday night, every Sunday morning. I'll teach for about 5 minutes. I'm saying, "All right, Lord, when are we going to get the gears on?" And he hasn't got the gears on yet. So let's pray again, can we? Lord, help me, please, to communicate. Lord, I want to communicate your heart. And as I struggle over my notes, not even understanding why I put what here, and I don't know, I know you've got something for us tonight. I'm feeling like this, what I'm looking at here, is just not it. So help me to trust you. Help me to trust your Holy Spirit as you have something. I pray that you would bind the enemy, that you would rebuke the enemy, and that this time would belong to you completely. So, Lord, clear my mind, and we ask you to bless us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The deal is this. The Holy Spirit of God, since Jesus came, refines us. The Word of God refines us. It is not just this refining of him as a literal fire coming in and he comes a second time, but just this relationship that you and I have with the Lord. We've talked about this before. Refining happens. You cannot possibly belong to Jesus Christ and not experience refining. Refining is this, that they would heat up the silver or the gold. They would heat it up until it's liquefied. And as it's liquefied, all of the garbage, the dross, comes to the surface of the silver. And then that's all skimmed off the top. And then they cool it down. And then they heat it up again. And more garbage comes out. They do this over and over again until the silver is pure. And Jesus came. Yes, he will come the second time. And he is going to purify this world as all the wickedness is going to be burned out. That would be those people who have no interest in the Lord. And all that will be left are those who love the Lord. But you see, until then, what is he doing? He's getting the wickedness out of us. And it's through trials. He heats us up. Garbage comes to the top. You know, you never know who you really are until you have to go through pain. And then we lie. We go through pain and all of a sudden we're cussing and swearing and kicking the dog and kicking our kids and going through all of this. And then somebody says, "Whoa, dude, what's up with you?" "I don't know. I don't know where that came from." Well, it came from you. It came to the surface. And the stuff, the wickedness in you and me does not come to the surface until we're heated up. And now once that wickedness comes to the surface, allow the Lord to skim it off the top. I think I'd shared this not too long ago, maybe two or three weeks ago, or maybe 2 months ago, I don't know. But the cool thing about the silver's refiners is what they would refine it, and they would know that the silver was pure by whether or not they could see their reflection in it. And so when the refiner could see his face in the silver, that means he was done. It was pure. Just as when the Lord can see his face when he looks at you. That's what he's looking for. And so the refining that he does now is a wonderful refining. You don't want to be that dross when he comes the second time for refining. And so he refines every individual. And then he refines the world. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. And that's after the second coming because, well, let's read it. As in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near for judgment, I will be swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so, we see these sins throughout the Old Testament. These are part of the law. Sorcery is that of seeking the Lord from some other, not seeking the Lord, but seeking help from some other spiritual sources or spiritual means. Adulterers, that would be sexual sin. And not only that, but idolatry as well. Perjurers would be liars and those who take advantage of the weak. And those who turn away an alien. Can I just go ahead and I think I know why my brain is so locked. It's a heaviness that I could not shake from last night and then in this morning. A heaviness over me about the situation in Paris. The situation in Syria. The situation with our politicians, and I don't want to stand up here and tell you what the United States should do regarding Syrian refugees. I certainly have my opinions, but I even asked the Lord as I was driving from Headlands today. I go to Headlands and I sit there and I read my Bible and I write and try to study a little bit before I get into the church. And as I was driving from Headlands to here, I couldn't shake the heaviness. And I even thought, Lord, You and I both know that when there is a heaviness, the study changes. But if it changes, I want it to be right. Because sometimes a heaviness can be just our own little hang-up, our own message, and not the Lord's. I'm always safer when I don't have a heaviness in me. But you see, we're in the last days. I think that you've got to be really special kind of weird to not think we're in the last days. The situation with ISIS is alarming. Not much different than the Assyrians back in Old Testament times, except they've got bigger weapons now. But my thing is that the argument here in the United States between Christians, is that we as a country need to be compassionate and open our doors and allow, you know, the Syrians to come in. And I understand compassion and I understand all of that, and there are lots more verses than this one, but look at this. These are the ones that God is going to burn up, those who turn away an alien. Oh. All right. I would first like to... I'd like to say that when God spoke to his people, and I would like to redirect our focus here. When God spoke to his people, he wasn't speaking to a country. Now, this particular country, Israel, were his people, okay? But the law itself is really for the individual and for the church. I'm going to get in trouble. I can feel it. I am one of those people, and you don't have to be one of these people. I'm one of those people who believes that it's suicide for the United States to be bringing in Syrians. I'm just one of those people. And yet, there are many good Christians who say, look at this. We are not going to be blessed unless we bring in the alien. Don't worry, I'm going to turn this around so we're not going to be bagging on people or we're not going to be bagging on the country, okay? As I was conversing with an old friend of mine, and she said, well, knowing that, you know, Jesus was always, you know, receiving people, and he, you know, what would Jesus do? And that's when it occurred to me that Jesus was speaking to individuals. He was not speaking to countries. He was not speaking to governments. Oh, if he's speaking to a government, it's not speaking to a government that doesn't believe in him. He's speaking to individuals. And then somebody says, well, it's wrong to be against taking in the aliens because we're Christians and so we should be for taking in the aliens. Well, I would say that if we are for taking in the aliens, then we've already condemned ourselves because we are so bad at it. What do you mean? Well, how are we doing with strangers and aliens here in Fort Bragg? Because God's word is speaking to that. When you read the Old Testament, God says, don't mistreat the alien who is among you. And there are different kinds of people all over Fort Bragg. And the Lord wants us to remember that there was a time we were aliens to God and His people. And so that when we see somebody, hurting, see somebody different, somebody in need, the fact is that we as individuals, we, the church, we, the Christians, are the ones God is holding responsible to love the unlovable. My problem is that how dare we or anybody pound their fist and say, it's horrible, we've got to love the Syrian refugees. Yet how are we doing with the Fort Bragg people? How are we doing with them? Now, by the way, Jesus and Paul both clarified so much about helping people. In fact, Paul would even say, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that to help the widows, if they're really widows. In other words, if you have some lady kind of bopping around church, just like she's busybody, she's not at all interested in the things of the Lord, and she's yet taking advantage of the hospitality of the church, Paul says, cut her off. Ooh. Paul, where's the compassion? We're also told that we are to take care of our own and take care of our own first. And that he who does not take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this is just stuff I think about, okay? Question. You who think it's a safe and a good thing and a right thing to bring in the Syrian refugees, do you pick up every hitchhiker? Some hitchhikers you don't pick up. You know why? Because they scare you a little bit. Like, I don't want this guy in my car. And somebody would say, hey, wait a minute, we're supposed to be nice to aliens even, you know, and not look out for our own safety. Hold on there, buckaroo. If I'm by myself, I think that's a great idea, but wait a minute. If you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Do you realize that those that God has put in your care are more important than that hitchhiker? They're more important than somebody. It'd be so ridiculous to throw your family under the bus for the sake of compassion for someone else. So there is a hierarchy. There is levels of importance in our lives. And I tell you, we've done a lot. We've done hilarious things, actually, my wife and I, you know. And there are times, I mean, when Amy was 5 years old, you know, I brought a homeless guy home and Amy slept with us and I threw the guy in Amy's bed, you know. Because he needed to get cleaned up, and I was going to drive him off somewhere and do all this. But you see, I had gotten to know him a little bit, and I just didn't think he was that big of a threat. Do you think it is wise and good and godly to bring him in if I did not know him? To bring him in with my little girls all over the house? Okay. That has been on my heart. Now, by the way, if you want Syrian refugees to come to the United States, then I have a plan. There should be a vote. And everybody who votes yes gets at least one to live in their own home. Every governor that says they should come to this country, in his state, every governor should take some in his own home. Because it is so wrong, and I've seen Christians do this, to be compassionate with somebody else's money. Like, oh man, I'm really hurting for this guy. Call up a friend. Hey, I got a guy who needs some help. And you're just the guy to do it. No, we are to give of ourselves. We are to first take care of those whom we are to take care of. Oh, how dare you? You hate all of the... No! It's a mess. Everything's a mess. This whole world's a mess. Which leads me to the next point. These are the last days. And I'm so sad for us here in the United States because we're always fine until something gets a little bit too close. We're like those Christians that everything is going his way and everything's going my way. Everything's good. And people, other people, they've got cancer. They've got death in the family. They've got horrible things going on with them, but nothing's going on bad with me. And God's awesome. God's wonderful. But then as soon as I stub my toe, what's God doing? This is horrible. I've seen some people leave the Lord because some difficult thing happened in their life. While they were going to church amongst people who difficult things are going on in their lives all day, every day, all the time. And I just think that the United States, you know, the church, for the most part, I'm not picking on, I just... You know, we just think that as long as everything is cool and wonderful and peachy, that everything's cool and wonderful and peachy. While the other side of the world, people are dying for their faith. Bridget and I were just talking about this stuff today. Was it yesterday, today? I don't know. Was that yesterday? Yesterday and today. That's good. But it's like, and we're just still trying to figure this all out. But I think the bottom line is this. This world is so much uglier than we imagine it to be, because we get in our own little hole of comfort. So many people are suffering out there. And there will come a time where this whole world, I don't even know if the United States is going to make it all the way up to the tribulation. You know, we might get bombed. You know, but these are the things that have just been on my heart, on my head, on my shoulders, all over me. And there's going to come a day, gang, where we're going to really understand what it means to trust Jesus. We're really going to understand it. Now we're going to get back to the text. I just needed to spew that on y'all. We can edit it from the thing. You're just here. We're friends. We're just talking. But now, back to the text. Do you realize that, liars don't go to heaven? Sorcerers don't go to heaven. Adulterers don't go to heaven. Not somebody who has fallen into any of these things, but someone who lives in them, and this is what it's all about for them. You see what I'm saying? It's those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who take advantage of the weak, they're not going to heaven. And those who turn away strangers are not going to heaven. Again, I'm not saying that you turned your back on a stranger and go, oh no, now I'm hellbound. But we're talking about a lifestyle of selfishness. A lifestyle of just no concern for the pain in anybody else's life. And again, we can read the news and feel good about ourselves because we're hurting over Syrian refugees. But that's such a convenient hurt because you obviously can do nothing about it except vote. It's a convenient hurt. It's like, you know, joining Greenpeace. You feel good about yourself because you are speaking against something or you're speaking for something. But you know what? That amounts to nothing. The strangers, the aliens, the ones that count are the ones that are right in front of our face. You want to know if you belong to the Lord? How do you feel about others? I'm telling you, this verse is not talking about Syrian refugees. It's talking about something much more difficult. That's the guys wandering around this town. And I hope we remember that our Christian walk is not made up of us just having our own little club of self-righteousness. But there are hurting people out there. And for those who went to church every day, all day, they got up at 6 in the morning, came to church, went home at 8 at night, for 7 days a week, but didn't notice anybody hurting around them. They don't belong to the Lord. So, I hope I haven't confused anybody. Anyway, now we're going to get on with the text, all right? Maybe I've gotten all that out and I can get to teaching the Bible again. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet, let me keep reading for a second. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. I do not change. Something about God, as it reads in Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. That's really, you know, and here we go. Again, we have a lot of thought from the liberal church today of how society changes, and so God's okay with the changes in society and all the sexual sin and stuff. God is okay with that, even though the Word says this. You know, we've got to accept these people, so forth and so on. No, God does not change. He is always the same. I had asked a Catholic friend of mine, I said, let me ask you this. Why does the Catholic Church keep changing their views on issues? And he looked at me and he shook his head and kind of laughed as if to say, you stupid. He goes, Kevin, you have to keep up with the times. God does not keep up with the times. God remains the same. Yet, in this God remaining the same, not only does his law remain the same, and it is still intact, we'll talk about that if we ever do, But his promises remain intact. It's such a great thing. He says, I do not change. And this right there, it just sounds like God saying, forget it. You know, I'm a brick wall and you're going to run into me and you're going to splatter like a bug on a windshield. I am not going to change. And so your guys are just going to have to die this way. But then he says something kind of, what? Therefore, you're not consumed. Well, his law doesn't change, but neither do his promises. He promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. His descendants would be as the stars. He'd be the father of many nations. And God reiterated that promise with Isaac and then with Jacob. And so God promised that they would not be consumed. And so even though they have been a pain, he calls them stiff-necked, he calls them stubborn, rebellious, calls them a lot of things that they are, but even so, they are still here. You are not consumed. Why? Because God promised them they wouldn't be. And so there's this horrible balancing act of God's perfect law, yet God keeping a promise. How does he do that? Well, it's by his patience, by his mercy. He has always been patient. He's always been merciful. He's always been gracious. And so, you guys have gone away from my ordinances. You haven't kept them, yet I am preserving you. And so God says to them, return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Now, this, you know, God's calling them home. Return to me. You know, the good news is that God will always take back a repentant sinner. But they are surprised by every question God asks them. They're like, what? What? I totally don't get this. Because, you see, they had returned. He was talking to them who had returned from Babylon, and now they were in the land, they were in Jerusalem. They had built the wall around Jerusalem. Everything looked like it was going fine. And then God has the audacity to say, return to me. Well, God, we're back. We've returned. I always think about them sort of like some husbands. Husbands, you know. Husbands who've just been spending too much time away from home. And then finally, he says, well, maybe I shouldn't do that. I know what I'll do. I'll spend more time at home. Good move. And then you go there, and then your wife says, hello in there. Return to me. I'm here. What do you want? You see, husbands can so easily just be somewhere else, even though we are physically there. These guys, the Jews, were physically there, but they were somewhere else, and they had a lot of issues, a lot of things where they weren't going to return to God at all. God wanted them, commanded them, even in Jeremiah chapter 29, as he says, I have plans for you to give you peace, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. You will come to me, you will call on me, you will come to me and call on me, and I will answer, and you will seek me and find me. When you seek me, search for me with all your heart. But the problem is, we want to just give as little as we can to try to get whatever kind of benefit we can out of that much. But God wants us to give all of the heart so he can give us all of him. People want to get their lives together. That's it, we're going back to church. Right? That's it, I'm going back to church. I know, God, sorry. Totally sorry, right? And you're out there, you're smoking your dope, you're doing your drugs, you're living the crazy life, saying, I know, I'll go back to church. So you come back to church, and Sunday, you feel good in there, and everything looks like it's going really good. But then you go home, and you do your drugs, you do your, you know, you're still doing all the things. God says, return to me. He says, I did. Didn't you see me last Sunday? People don't understand it. So God's going to tell them one way they need to return. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? What? We haven't robbed you. In tithes, in offerings. Tithe means tenth. Not just tithes, but the other offerings. There's sometimes extra offerings brought to the Lord. But the tithe itself was required. Genesis chapter 14 is the first time we see the tithe. That's when Abraham, after winning a battle, met up with Melchizedek, and he gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. That's the first time we see tithe. In like, okay, why did he do that? Well, later on we see is God gives the law to Israel as the tithe. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the land, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So it belonged to God, so whatever you keep from him, well, that is his, that would be stealing. And it was that simple. Now, in returning to God, these guys had a lot of issues. You know, you and I, and here it goes back again, you go to church, okay, then after a while you're thinking, well, maybe I better get this taken care of. Maybe I better get this taken care of. And you think, once I get that taken care of, everything's going to be cool. But then the Lord says, well, what's this? As we're trying to hold on to all kinds of weird things. Here's the deal. Bottom line with this tithing business, they didn't trust him. That's really what this was all about. Though it was a commandment from them to give a tenth of their increase, they did not trust him. They didn't trust him with it. They didn't trust him with their stuff. Let's read on, and we'll see how this applies to us. You are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me. Even this whole nation, nobody here is tithing anymore, he says. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Wow, that's pretty cool. I mean, that's pretty good. You know, God's saying, you're robbing me, and you feel like, okay, well then, what are you going to punish me? He goes, no, I'll tell you what, just stop robbing me. And if you do, you are going to be blessed. You are going to be blessed with more than you ever dreamed of. He says, I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. He's saying, you guys, have you noticed that you've had slim pickings in your fields? I'll tell you what. The devourer comes and he destroys your crops. Well, you know what? You just hand me the 10% that I've commanded you and you're not going to have, there's not going to be a problem with this. Not at all. He says, try me. I believe this is the only place where God looks us all, his people, in the face and says, try it. Test me in this. Give it a shot. Humor me. I'll blow your mind. Because you see, the thing about tithing is that it doesn't make sense. You've got $100. You don't make a lot of money. You struggle financially. And God says, I would like 10%, please. Well, no, because I only have 100. Then I would only have 90. God says, good math. Now look. If you do this, you're going to be fine. Not just fine. You will be better with 90 than you were with 100. That doesn't make sense. You know, the whole Bible is just covered, filled, chock full of these things that don't make sense. And it certainly doesn't make sense on paper. It doesn't make sense. It's that old, you know, what you call the Chinese handcuffs things, you know? You put them on and you do what comes natural to get out, you pull, and it just gets tighter. But you go the opposite direction of how to get out of those things, and it sets you free. And the deal is this, and those of you who didn't know how to get out of those, I've just saved you a lot of time. And the thing is, though, is that it's as simple and as silly as all of that. You know, because you think you've got to have this much money. And then God says, why don't you do something against your nature and then watch what I do? No. Now, you see, obviously, they were doing a lot of things the way we do things. And that in order to increase, they were doing it the way the world does it. What do you mean? Well, Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, it says, The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord. That's talking about the tithe. Then he says, this is all in the same verse, all in the same thought. He says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You know, and we look at that. And the second part, we all go, yeah, I'm good with that. I won't do that anymore. You know, it's like, but that's what the pagans did to make their crops grow. They would, the goat would give birth, and they would take the baby, put it aside, and they would milk the goat. They would boil the milk and kill the baby goat in the mother's milk. And then they would take that milk and they would sprinkle it all over their crops. And so God tells them, no. That's not how it's done. You don't do that. Now, you and I would never kill a baby goat in its mother's milk. But we sometimes think like the world in our businesses. We'll cut a corner here. We'll cheat this guy a little bit. This guy didn't know about this extra thing that was coming to him. And it's okay that he didn't know. He didn't need that. You know, and you're just finding ways to do this. You just stretch the truth a little bit with people. That's, you know, you might as well get your baby goat. Kill it in his mother's milk. God says, you know what? You want to increase? Uh-huh. Just tithe. No, that's subtraction, God. That's not addition, that's subtraction. And we're so smart. Now, with all of this in mind, now, I'm going to throw you a gnarly curveball. I have arguments with pastor friends over this. They're friendly arguments. Is the church required to tithe? I don't think so. I don't believe the church is required to tithe at all. The tithing was brought up only in the Gospels a couple of times when describing the Pharisees. Now, Jesus made sure that as they tithed their little seeds, they'd count seeds to make sure they gave 10%. They didn't even want to give one seed over 10% either. But Jesus said, you forgot mercy, you forgot justice. You're counting out your seeds for tithing, and you forgot to love people. You forgot the stranger. He says, you shouldn't leave that undone, but you don't leave the other things undone either. In other words, you guys keep tithing. But he's speaking to Israel. And so, I know some of you are thinking as I was going off on this 10% of your income, some of you are sweating bullets out there. Oh, dude, that's a lot of money, man. I knew the church was going to start trying to rake my money in. You know, let me tell you something about tithing. I don't believe it's required. I have pastor friends, Calvary Chapel pastor friends, who will tell their church that, you know, as you're a Christian, you must tithe. No. You know, Jesus paid it all. You and I owe nothing. He paid it all. But with that in mind, let me say this. If you do not give at all, then I don't understand you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And the more we become like the Lord, the more generous we are. I'm not talking generous money-wise. I am talking with your life and everything. Everything that you give, everything that you do. Do you realize that, well, here's the deal. God says, you give it to me. You make sure my house is taken care of, and I'll make sure you're taken care of. And God does this thing to where if you will tithe, he will give you more. And that's all there is to it. Bridget and I started tithing probably, you know, 6 months, eight months into walking with the Lord. You know, we heard from our friends. They said, oh, we tithe and tithe. What's that? 10%? 10%! And anyway, we started tithing and then we started to learn, and then we went through the School of Trust, 3 years of just ridiculous financial issues. We kept tithing through all of that. And you know what the Lord showed us? He's going to take care of us. He taught us to trust him with a lousy 10%, that's all. But now you got to trust him with the other 90. In other words, Lord, I trust that this 90 is going to be good. And it was good. Look at us. Look at me. I'm overweight. So, you know, it's like, but why I bring all this up is that the only thing really spoken of regarding giving where it's specific, the principle remains the same. Check it out. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So, this is our law for giving. Here it comes. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you don't want to give 10%, then don't do it. Don't do it. If it's like, oh, no, I'm a Christian now. I got to give. Write the check. May as well flush it down the toilet, you know. Well, you know what? It's like you didn't give anything. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is important, but cheerful giving is when it really reaches God's heart. Nobody should hold a gun to your head and tell you to give. You know what? He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Do you realize this isn't just in giving to the church or giving to people or giving? This is about life. Whatever seeds you plant, those are the trees that are going to make all the fruit in your life. Now, some of you might be thinking, so if I give 10%, it says that he's going to give me a lot. Some people do this in order to get rich. In fact, you can turn on the TV and there will be somebody on TV telling you to, you know, you tithe and then he'll give you back 100-fold and so forth and so on. Those guys are ripoff artists. And if you are giving in order to receive, you are not giving with the heart of God. The reason that you and I must give is because he gave to us. No other reason. Not to receive, but because we already have received. And so, I can't get this out of my head, and I'm sorry I got to tell you this. It stays in there, and I kept trying to push it away and push it away and push it away, but I got to tell you this. When I was in the Amazon jungle, I was teaching a pastor's conference out there. And it was a scary trip. A lot of weird things happened. That was the same year we got shot at in the car, and that was the same year that I met a deadly snake and the whole thing. But these people, the pastors at this conference, you go 4 hours up the river in a boat, and then some of these guys travel a whole day, you know, 24 hours in a canoe to get to this pastor's conference. These Shipibo Indian pastors, and through two interpreters, to Spanish to Shipibo, and then back Shipibo and Spanish into English, I taught, you know, there must have been like 20 of these guys. And we had a question and answer time. And one Shipibo Indian guy says to me, in his language, you know, made it all the way back to me, he says, "How do I get the people in my church to give?" And of course, it took a long time to get back around to me. And I said, "How much do you give?" Got back around to him. And he began, he even stood up and started yelling at me. In Shipibo. You know, and his face was going like that. You know, it's scary. It's 100 degrees out there in the middle of the Amazon jungle. The natives are restless, you know, the whole thing. But the only thing that comforted me is that Shipibo Indians are about this tall. You know? But he said, "How dare you? How dare you, rich American pastor? We have nothing. We don't give. We don't have all this money laying around. And we don't, you know." And then I brought him to Malachi. And I said, "Listen, here's the deal. Do you realize in the Old Testament they didn't really work in terms of money? It was all in produce. You're telling me you have nothing? You guys got more bananas than I've ever seen in my life. I never seen so many bananas." I said, "You guys, you can tithe bananas." And he yelled at me some more. "Why I oughta," you know, however you say "why I oughta" in Shipibo. And the next day, I can't believe that same guy came back and went through some more stuff with them. And the conference had ended, and I had to get on a boat with Bernie and get back into Pucallpa by a certain time. But it was late. It was 1 o'clock. I was supposed to get on the boat, now 1:30, now 2 o'clock, now 2:30. I'm saying, "What's going on? Where's the boat?" And Bernie says, "Well, hold on. We're, you know, getting some." Well, that's when I realized, and I watched. They were like ants, like in cartoons. They carrying bunches of bananas and putting them in a boat. Just bunches and bunches of bananas. And they were tithing bananas to the church in Pucallpa. I tell you what. That was a moment. That was a moment for me. Whatever you got, whatever it is, trust God with it. You say, Lord, I've returned to you, but there's things in your lives, things in my life, things in our lives we're not trusting God with at all. At all. And God says, if you trust me with this, whatever it may be, I'm going to blow your mind. I'm going to blow your mind. Oh, my goodness. Your words, hurry. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Now the Lord's saying, you're harsh against me. The things you say, you have said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners? Which is really funny because they haven't kept his ordinance. Look at verse 7. But it's really funny. We think we're walking so good, don't we? We say, I'm doing everything. I'm a good Christian, Lord. But God knows. And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Now, they say, what's the use? What's the use in serving you, Lord? Because look at Psalm 37 and look at Psalm 73. These two psalms deal with just looking at the wicked and watching them get away with murder. Well, I've got to suffer. I can't pay the bills. My family thinks I'm a nut. I can't, you know, everything's falling apart around me. And all of these wicked people who are ripping each other off, everything's going good for them. You know, we don't serve God in order that he will bless us. Do you realize that? They said, yeah, but you just said give 10% and he'll bless you. Yeah, but we don't do it for the blessing. We do it because we ought to. Oh, by the way, one more thing on the tithing. Sorry. If you don't trust God with 10%, maybe you can trust him with 5%. I think it's important to give regularly and proportionally. And that you would just learn to trust him a little bit with this. I know people that tithe 15, 20%. And so, yeah. Anyway. But we don't do that, though, so that we will be blessed. We do it because we are blessed. God, whoa, look at the money you gave me. Whoa, I'm giving you 10%. You see, that's why we tithe. That's why we do anything. Not because we're going to get blessed by doing it, but because he has already blessed us. He went to the cross, died on the cross, bled for us, washed us clean, and we are going to glory because of what he has done. We love God and we serve God because he has loved us and he has served us. And we're going to heaven. That's it. Any other motive to serve the Lord is going to result in disappointment. It will. You'll be disappointed. I really do believe that if we serve in order to receive, then our service is corrupt. So what we need to do is just keep walking with the Lord. And he will bless us. In times we're going to go through dryness. But at times we're going to go through lots of fruit. Just serve the Lord. And so then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And so there was repentance right then and there by some of them. And notice that the repentance, you know, it was from their heart. They feared the Lord. And they spoke to one another about the Lord. And the Lord hears it. Do you realize every time we talk about the Lord, and that we truly fear him. And it's from, you know, he writes it down. Those who meditate on his name, that is in his character, on his character, on his goodness, on his mercy, the Lord takes notice of that. So many weird things in the scriptures, like, you know, he saves our tears in a bottle. Or his thoughts for us are more numerous than the grains of sand. And here, every time we talk of him, every time we think of him, he goes, whoa, write that down. You and I have a file in heaven. And I think about things that my daughters have given me. Little drawings or little, you know, notes, cards or whatever. I have some of those hidden away. I look at them. Everything that we say about the Lord, He's got on file. I don't know. Just in a way that we can understand. You know, He just pulls it out, looks at it, and goes, "Oh, I love that guy. That's something." They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so, gonna make them my jewels. Peter tells us that we are his special treasure. And as the priest's clothing had the breastplate with the 12 gemstones on it, representing each tribe of Israel over the heart of the priest. So each one of God's children is a jewel over his heart. He spares those who love him. And, I mean, how weird, verse 18, to not even know the difference between righteous and wicked. What's so sad is that today we're even encouraged. I mean, we're discouraged from making that distinction, lest we judge. You and I, we've got to know the difference between right and wrong. And if we don't, then we've rejected God's ways. And really, fastly, chapter 4. For, you know, I mean, I'm telling you, if ISIS didn't exist, we'd have been out of here 10 minutes ago. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. And he's talking about the very end. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. As God makes a distinction between the wheat and the tares, as he makes a distinction between the goats and the sheep, it is this that we see here in these verses, as the wicked will be burned up, destroyed forever, and we'll just trample on over them. I don't think for the sake of trampling them. It's just that when we're all chubby and let out of the stall, that we're going to be so happy doing our little happy fat cow dance that we're going to, you know, just be walking all over where these people used to be. It's going to be glorious for some, the Lord's return, and it's going to be terror for most. And so this really, what he's speaking of, is those three verses is the last call for the Jews to repentance before Jesus comes. The final warning. And so as the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, 5 had oil and 5 didn't. The word to you and me is we better get the oil. We better know that we belong to the Lord, because we don't know when the Lord will return. And so verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And the final call comes with a redirection back to the law. Bringing that, remember the law. Remember what Moses told you. Remember these things, the blessings and the cursings. Though you and I have a different relationship with the law, I think it is important that we go back to the law and we see that we would understand God's grace. Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, we know that the law was given to make us run to Jesus for the grace. Because the law proves that we are sinners. And so God's aim for Israel was that they would reacquaint themselves with the law, that they, while there's no cure for the curse that comes from the law, that they would beg God for that cure, that he would have mercy on them. You cannot know the grace of God until you see the law of God. And so, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Whoa. So here are your last instructions, Jews. Listen to me, Israel, he says. Elijah is going to show up before that great day. Now, Elijah came for like both comings, first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord, which Matthew 17, verse 10 through 12. And his disciples asked Jesus, saying, why then did the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is about to suffer at their hands. And so Elijah came really as John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, which is kind of weird, but Elijah then, which by the way, John the Baptist wasn't Elijah reincarnated. Because then when Elijah shows up with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, how did they know it was Elijah and not John the Baptist? Or how did they know, or maybe even John the Baptist is still alive? In other words, they're two different people, but Jesus explains that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so it was fulfilled in his first coming and will be fulfilled in his second coming. Revelation 11:3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I believe one of those witnesses is Elijah, because of the fact we saw him at the Mount of Transfiguration. So I'm skipping a lot of stuff because we've got to get out of here. The Old Testament ends with the threat of a curse, doesn't it? God gave them 1,500 years of how to be right, and they never got it because the law always results in a curse. Galatians 3, 10 through 13. If you're a note taker, just write that down and read that on your own time. But tells us that the law is a curse. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, and you, being dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, so you and I are good. But as this ends with a curse, do you realize that the Masoretic, I don't think I'm saying that right, they who gave us the Old Testament scriptures in the order that we have them, they actually added the second part. They repeated that he will return the hearts of the fathers to the children. In other words, it says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, and then it repeats, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of children to the fathers. Why does he repeat that? Why is that repeated? Because the Jews didn't want the Old Testament ending on a curse. It was a bad omen to them. They said, oh, this is horrible. The Septuagint doesn't end with this verse. They put another verse. They misplaced the verses. And the reason is because it just looked bad to them. Well, it is bad if they don't give their lives to Jesus. This is the last thing. And so here they're looking for Elijah, waiting for Elijah to come. And the Jews didn't recognize John the Baptist as such. And they didn't recognize Jesus, even though John the Baptist fulfilled so many of the scriptures. And so as the Old Testament ends with a curse, I find it very interesting that the New Testament ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The law is a curse, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, I don't know what else to say about this. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you so much took 17 years to get through all of this. So much, Lord, saying the same stuff. Lord, help us to understand your law, that we would understand your grace. Help us run to you, give ourselves up, knowing that you gave yourself up for us. I just want to pray for those who are struggling with anything right now regarding trust with you, Lord. We're not trusting you with some stuff. And I pray that you would help us to return to you in these matters. I want to just thank you for the cross, for the blood, for the grace, your Holy Spirit, changed lives. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. No, Lord, let's talk about ISIS and the world. Give the leaders wisdom. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We ask you that they would be saved. We ask you to save the Muslims. But Lord, that is so, again, it is so easy to pray in a broad fashion where we don't have to get our hands dirty in it. I ask you to give us opportunity and a broken heart, maybe for anyone in this town, a stranger. Lord, somebody we might consider to be a weirdo. Oh God, may we never be rightly accused of not caring for others. Open our eyes to the strangers that are right in front of us. And help us to remember to take care of the things that you have called us to take care of. We need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to do this. We need your grace. And we ask you, according to your mercy, to pour it out on us, your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.